I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. To the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. And in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. And the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. You may be seated there. If you don't have a Bible in your hand, raise your hand, somebody will get you a Bible.
Notice the psalm, or in this psalm, it's another that's been written by Asaph, who was the worship leader under the reigns of David and Solomon. It begins with the psalmist offering up thanksgiving for the wondrous works that God has done that declare his name is near. Now, think about that for a moment. Just pause and think about the wondrous things that God has done. Okay, think about the wondrous works of God in your life. Can somebody share what's a wondrous work that God's done in your life? What's that? We're alive, we're here. Healing, salvation. Personally, a wonderful work that he personally did in you. Brought you peace, okay? Saved? Anybody else? He comforts us. You know, for me, he changed me. Yeah. I am not the same person as I used to be. So he changed me. But think about the wondrous works of God. And the cry of Asaph here is to give thanks to God for those wondrous works. Now, that's humbling because I don't always remember to do that. I don't always remember to give God thanks for the wondrous things he's done in my life. Occasionally, I'll think about it. Occasionally, I'll do it. I can look out at things, the wondrous things that God continues to do on a daily basis. And I confess, I don't always give him thanks like I should. How about you? Okay, sometimes I'm just blinded to it. Not that I want to be. It's just I'm so busy that I miss it sometimes. And so, that's a humbling thing because I don't always remember to give him thanks. Now, in the scriptures, when the scriptures talk about the words, the works of God, or the wondrous works of God, the scriptures describe it as perfect. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32 to be exact. Let's look at the first four verses of Deuteronomy 32. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, and my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb. Think of how much that the tender herb needs rain. Okay? And notice it says, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. Now, there is nothing that God's ever done that's not perfect. Now, sin has distorted that. Sin has destroyed that. But God's creation's perfect in all that he has made. For all his ways are justice. That means God's, another word for that is righteous. Everything God does is right. Which means that everything we do is wrong outside of Christ. Wow. If God does everything right, then we do everything wrong. For a God of truth And without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And so in that text there that I just read, we see that God is in himself, his work himself is perfect. And so if we go to Psalm 66, go over to Psalm 66, not only are the works of God perfect, they're awesome. That's a word we don't usually use. Maybe that's a word that is solely for God. I don't think there's anybody or anything more awesome than God. You know, even if you're from California, you can't use that word. So, totally, yeah. Psalm 66, make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Wow. You just, when we sing, whether it be songs or hymns or whatever we're singing, are we singing as in honor to his name? That's a humbling thing. Every time we open our mouth to sing, is it in honor of him? And so, make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Now, you're supposed to say that to him. You're supposed to declare that to God. Lord, your works are awesome. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. And why? Because you're awesome. Now, what is awesome about God? Well, let's be more specific. What isn't awesome about God? So give me some thoughts. What is awesome about your God? He's faithful. I heard that. That's an awesome trait. He can't lie. Why is that important? Because all his promises now are true. If he could lie one time, there's no promise that is true. What's awesome about your God? He's sovereign. He's all forgiving. Mercy. Wow, he is an awesome God. He never changes. He's even awesome in judgment, whether you like that or not. Okay, it's part of his character. Okay, look at Psalm 86. Let's read the first 10 verses of Psalm 86. And the psalmist here, of course, is David. It says, bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. That's interesting that David could say that about himself. The only reason he could say that about himself is because he knows his God. You are my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant. In other words, Lord, I'm feeling so down. Would you cause me to see joy? Cause me to feel joy once again. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy on all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great, and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. Now, and so if you look at this psalm, there's nothing compared to God. He's incomparable. You can't compare even the idols, the little g gods there, to God. His works are wondrous. There is nothing or nobody like him. And so if we go to Psalm 11, or 111, Psalm 111. Here again, listen to this psalm. And this psalm isn't attributed to anybody, so they don't know who wrote it. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great. Think about that. They're great. Studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, and he has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity. Okay, so when you see verity, that's another word for that is truth. So the works of his hands are true. They're truth. You can find truth in everything that God has done. So in his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. His word is absolutely sure. It's so true, it's sure. You can take it to the bank. Everything he says in the word of God will come to pass. Every promise, every prophecy. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. So you see really the glory. I can read 10 here too. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. But what you see in this psalm is he is glorious. Oh, he's a glorious God. And Psalm 139, to add to that comment about him being glorious. His works are glorious. He is glorious. Psalm 139 and verse 14 says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. How marvelous is the works of God in the womb of a woman? Huh? People, even the baby in the womb is not a blob. It's a marvelous work of God at conception. Sorry if you don't like that. I'm not making that comment directed at you, but the culture we live in. You cannot change the word of God that is true and sure. And so, his wondrous works are manifested in things like creation. You think about the wondrous works of God in creation. Back to Genesis chapter 1, the first 3 verses. Just see the wondrous hand of God in this. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Not to read all of Genesis, you can do that at the time you have in your study. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How marvelous is that? How wondrous is that? That there's a God that can do this. I mean, sometimes we lose being awestruck about God. So in the beginning, God created. That beginning is not his beginning. That beginning is yours. Okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. When was the last time you or I could say, let there be light, and light existed? Yeah, I turn on the switch, Pastor Dan, in the bedroom. Well, that's not the same. And God saw the light, that the light was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And it goes on. Go ahead and read that. But there is a God who shows his wondrous works in creation. And we have lost. This is the God, by the way, that says, in the end, I'm going to judge. Now, if you can create things out with just a spoken word, if you can tell the seas to be calm, if you can tell a limb to grow on a person, if you can raise people from the dead, then I don't want to meet you in judgment without Christ as my Savior. Because that's a scary thing. Matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 10 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of an angry God. And most of the world is headed that way. And so, look at Psalm 8. Go to Psalm 8. the wonderful, the wondrous works that are manifested are seen in Psalm, even Psalm 8, Psalm 8, verses 3 through 5. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? That son of man there is you and I, not Christ. Okay? How marvelous is God. How wondrous are his works. How wondrous are the heavens. When I look at the stars, of course David's saying this, I look up at the heavens and I can't imagine that the God who made that cares about me. Who's ever felt like that? I mean, you want to make sure you're the littlest speck in the world? Go out and stand in a field on a starry night. And that puts things really, you know, when you and I think so much, so highly of ourselves, sometimes we get full of pride. Go out in a summer night on a starry night and stand there and realize how little significance you are compared to the what God has created. And then think about, he came and died for you. You. I mean, that's amazing. Okay, and what does it say here? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. What is that compared to such an awesome God? Who am I? Who are you that God would even care about us? And yet he does. What about Psalm 107? Psalm 107, verses 23 to 31. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. Amen. I can personally relate to that. It's a terrifying thing to be on the ocean. I mean, when you think about what God's created, and you think that three quarters of this planet's covered by water, and it's unruly. Let me tell you, the sea is, the sailors would say it's a mistress you never want to court. It is, because it will turn on you in a split second. It's so vivid in my mind being in 40 foot seas plus and just going, why am I here? This is insane. Okay? Watching waves go down to where an oil tanker or a cargo ship can be hidden in the water where you can't see it, and then rise up above the mast of that ship as you're trying to swim to get a line to that ship because it's stuck. That's a terrifying thing for, as a 19-year-old boy, to strap a line to the back of my back and jump in the water with fins to swim a tow line to a ship that if it came over on that wave is going to crush you. And then you're trying to time it so you can get up to the ship without it. It's insane. Don't ever do it. What was I thinking? I tell you what, I wasn't. I remember the first time they said you got to jump in the water. I said, what? No, we're not doing this. Yeah, well, you do. But look at this. Look at what he says about the deep here. It says, then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Look at that. That sits in the midst of that passage. Talking about the ocean, the storms of the ocean, and how God can bring calmness in a storm. Oh, that we would give God thanks for that. There's parts in that ocean that man has never seen. We know more about the solar system than we know about the sea on this land. There are places in the ocean man can never go without some kind of vessel that would allow for the pressure. Yet at the bottom of those seas, there are fish made out of tissue that can survive the pressure. That's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. So, oh, that the people would thank God for His wondrous works more and more and more. Are we doing that? Are we thanking God for His wonderful works? But in our text, back here in Psalm 75, we need to give God thanks because of His wondrous works. They declare that His name is near. Notice as it says there in verse 1 again, okay? Oh, give thanks to, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works declare that your name is near, or that you are near, would be another way to say that. What's it about the name of God that's so wondrous? Well, it's, if we go to Isaiah 63, let me read this to you, Isaiah 63, about His name. What's so wondrous about His name? Verse 14 says, as the beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Now think about that. His name is glorious. It's a glorious name. What's so glorious about the name of God? Somebody want to answer that? How would you answer that? What's so glorious about the name of God? I can give you one. There's no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. What's so glorious about the name of God? It's a name above all names. Yeah, there's authority in that name. Wow. Okay. But look at, maybe that question will be answered here, maybe in Psalm 185, go back, or Psalm 135. Go to Psalm 135, go to verse 13. You think about the wondrous name of God. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations, or your fame throughout all generations. So what's so glorious about the name of God? It endures forever. What's that mean? He's everlasting. His name is everlasting. That's a glorious thing. My life's temporary. It's eternal in Christ. But outside of Christ, there's no meaning to my life. I'm not the self-existent one, neither are you. He is. His name endures forever. What does that tell you? No matter what man tries to do, he's not going to get rid of God or the name of God. God's not going to let that happen. But look at this, Psalm 148 again, or Psalm 148. Again, what's wondrous about his name? Verse 13, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth in heaven, and He has exalted the horn of His people, or the power, or the strength of His people, the praise of all His saints. So notice in that psalm there, His name alone is exalted. So what about my name? What about your name? Is that exalted? No. But God's is. As it was said, He has a name above all names. And so we would know then too that His name is holy. Isaiah chapter 57 verse 15 would tell us that. Okay. So, but notice in Psalm 75 verse 1 it says about that His, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. Now, God is near to us, and He observes our activity. He answers our prayers. He sees everything that's going on. He knows my thoughts. He knows what I'm going to do. He's watching me all the time. My thing is, we always have an audience of one. Always have an audience of one. One of those wondrous works that we are to thank God for, one of those wondrous works that declares that His name is near, or rather, He is near, is the wondrous work of judgment, which is what Psalm 75 talks about. He's a God who's going to judge sin. That's a wondrous work of God. Now, you would go, well, how is that wondrous? Because that's part of His nature. He's just. And that's part of His nature. Okay, what makes wondrous work of God's judgment something to thank Him for? Well, look what it says. Because He alone, in verse 2, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. Now, you have a Bible, probably ESV says that different. Our King James would say that different. I have a New King James. But the point here is, He alone will choose the proper time or the appointed time to judge. And notice when He judges, it will be uprightly. It's always done in righteousness. Okay? So the wondrous work of God in judgment is something I can thank Him for because He alone sets the time. You and I don't set the time of judgment. I'm glad for that. Because you and I have a problem with long suffering. And you and I have a problem with patience. And you and I have a problem with forgiveness. And boy, we throw Christians under the bus left and right because we refuse to forgive them. I thank God that He's long-suffering. He's compassionate. He's merciful. And I thank You that He knows the proper or the appointed time for judgment. And when He does judge, it will be right. When we judge people, it's tainted with sin. Because we're really judging people because they're not like us. It's not because they're really breaking the commands of God. It's because we pass judgment on people because they're not like us. Or they don't like me. It's time the church gets out of being junior high children. Throwing tantrums. The Lord will judge in equity, in strict justice, with righteousness, rendering to every man or woman according to their works. No justice will be done, but the strictest integrity, uprightness, and impartiality will be observed in pronouncing judgment. When He judges, it will be absolutely right. Wow. So the righteous judgment of God is described in Scripture as a day of wrath. That should scare us. If you're not a believer, that there's a day of wrath coming. What does it say in Romans chapter 2, verse 1? Go to Romans 2, 1. Romans chapter 2. Listen to what he says in these 11 verses right here. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, and he's just talking about coming off of Romans chapter 1 of why God's judgment's coming. Whoever you who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth or righteousness. Against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to what? Repentance, or in Romans' case, a turning to God. You know, you can't sit there and go, you're worse than I am, and I'm not as bad as you. Listen, if neither one of you have Christ, you're both condemned. So how do you find the long-suffering of God, the patience of God, the forgiveness of God? You repent. You say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I've done everything that the world's doing. If I haven't done it, I've done it in thought. I'm just as guilty. Lord, I need Jesus. And so, but in accordance with your hardness of your impenitent or unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous, here it is, judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. He's talking about the born-again person there. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. He's talking about the person who does not know Christ there. What awaits that person? Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. God shows no partiality. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Those things in verse 10 belong to the believer. Okay, so there is a day of wrath where the righteous judgment of God is described as that day of wrath. But it's also a day of judgment. Go to 2 Peter. Peter brings this up in chapter 3 of that epistle. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 5 and on. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth... Okay, so what do people willfully forget? That God has already judged sin once. Well, they willfully forget it. They'll suppress the truth. Oh, there was no flood. You know why men are so against the flood being a true account? Because it's a judgment on sin. God wasn't trying to get rid of fish. Okay? He wasn't trying to make oil or anything like that. It was a judgment on the depravity of man. He did it once. Look what he says. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are preserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition, okay, the word perdition, destruction of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, as 1,000 years as a day. God's not subject to time. We are subject to time. So what seems a small time to him might be a long time to us. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some would count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be what? Burned up. Yes, global warming's coming, folks. But it's a result of sin, not carbon. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What should our behavior be like if we know that this is going to happen? That the Lord's going to come back and there's going to be a judgment. Should that affect the behavior of a believer? Yes. We should be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Wow. So the results of such a judgment is really seen in all through Scripture. Matthew 13 talks about it. Matter of fact, let me go back here. How much time do I got? Matthew 13. Starting in verse 36, Matthew 13, 36. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Remember that one in Matthew? He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Now, in the account here, in the midst of a congregation, there's both believers and unbelievers. God sows the good seed. Those are believers. And the enemy puts in his people, even in church. Wow. Never assume that just because people go to church, they're saved. Right? A lot of people play religion, and they have no relationship with God. And so it says, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send. If you look at wild wheat and domestic wheat, they look the same when they're until they get ready for harvest. Then you can tell the difference. The buds are different. They're different. They're shorter. One's taller. But growing up, they look the same. You know, so you can look like a Christian, talk like a Christian, pretend to be a Christian, but when harvest time comes, God knows who is and who isn't. So the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. That goes really with Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Look at this. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. When he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it is full, they drew to the shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from amongst the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now this is the word of God that is true. Remember we just read about the Psalms. What's great about God, what's awesome about God is he's true. His word's true. Are you going to take what God says as being true, or man's words that are saying where he said, what he says is true? Because man today is saying there is no hell. There is no punishment. God would never, never judge man this way. Yet these are the words of God himself. And it's going to happen. And so, matter of fact, if you went to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, go to 2 Thessalonians 1. Let me get back here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verses 6 through 10. 2 Thessalonians. I've got to get to the right book here. Since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now let me give you a little background to that. The Thessalonian believers believed they had missed the coming of the Lord because they were in the midst of persecution. And they thought, well, you know, we missed it. Somehow we missed the coming of the Lord. And Paul tells them, no, some things have to happen. But notice what it says here. It says, and to, verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. How many have family members that aren't saved? Does that bother us? Because that's what awaits them. just was dealing with a person that was dying, got brain cancer just the other day. And that person was against God their whole life, verbally. So, no, I want nothing to do with it. Well, now you got brain cancer. And her heart softened for the gospel. And she gave herself to Christ. Praise the Lord. But her sister was in the room when her other sisters were there. And two of the sisters who are believers are excited about, you know, her new profession of faith that she came to Christ. The other sister responded was, well, she's always been saved. Well, no, she hasn't. No, she hasn't. There was a time when she was under where she was rejecting the gospel. And this is what was awaiting her. Scary to go all through your life and miss Christ. And so, in God's righteous judgment, the earth and all its inhabitants, go back to Psalm 75, verse 3. The earth and all its inhabitants are what? Dissolved. Let me say that word again. Dissolved. Not taken away. Not disappear. Dissolved. But if that's what he does to the wicked, folks, you need Jesus. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. Yet I set up its pillars firmly. Meaning that's simply God saying it's all dissolved, but I still hold it all together. You know, when it's dissolved so there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, God's still in control. There's not absolute chaos because God's still in control. It's not that we do not know there will be a judgment one day, for God has told us there's going to be a judgment. We know. Look at verse 8 here. Jump down to verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, and it's fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. In the Hebrew, you know what that means? He will force them to drink it. All the wicked, he will force them to drink it. The cup of wrath, God's divine judgment, will be forced down the throats of the wicked. Forced to drink the dregs of the cup. That is, every part down to its residue they're going to drink. Think of Job, what Job said in Job chapter 21. Go back here to Job 21. And listen to what the word says here, verses 17 to 20. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in his anger. They are like straw before the wind. And like chaff that a storm carries away. They say God lays up one's iniquity for his children. Let him recompense him that he may know it. Let his eyes see his destruction and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. Can you imagine just for one minute that all the wrath that Jesus took upon himself for you? And then somebody now who doesn't know Christ, that wrath, that cup, will be forced upon them. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine living a life and rejecting Jesus Christ, and the only thing that is awaiting you is you will drink the wrath of God? And by the way, that wrath is not just, it's not that you're going to cease to exist. You're talking about eternal, unrelenting judgment upon you. Can you imagine that? where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, absence from the presence of God forever. No light. Meaning, not just light of the room, but absence from the light of God forever. With no way to get out of it. There is no purgatory. There is none of that. The boastful, the wicked, these cannot in and of themselves deliver themselves from under the wrath of God. That's what he's saying here in Psalm 75. We go back here to verse 4 and 5. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Horn meaning power. Your power is not going to work for you. And here's what he says. Look at this. Do not speak with a stiff neck. You know what that's referring to? Stiff neck people, right? Well, that's a term that was given to an oxen. And maybe you can relate it today if you have horses or any kind of cattle and you want to put put him in some kind of bridle or something like that, right? You ever have them just, you got it right up to their mouth, right? It's irritating. Because they know what it's, they know all about, and they don't want it. You can't, there's some horses, I had horses. And they'll just even show their teeth. Like, try it. Try to get it in my mouth. Okay? I've had cattle. Alright? You try to get them in some place, and they have a bad habit. If you want to put, they put their neck up like this. Oh, I'm not going in there. And they won't let you. That's what he's talking about. You're stiff-necked people. Your pride. You think you're powerful in your pride? You think that you're resisting me? Like that's going to matter? I'm going to bring you to nothing. That's what God's talking about. And so, yeah, it's God who exalts. He alone is judge, it says in verse 7 of that psalm. He puts down one and he exalts another. He has sovereign rule over man's salvation. Now, what will you do with such knowledge from God in such a matter? You're dealing with a sovereign God who puts down one and exalts another. You're dealing with a God that is ready to pour out his wrath upon sinful men. You're dealing with a God that all your pride, everything is, all your power that you think you have, is going to exalt you into a place of right standing with God. And God says in verse 6, for exaltation neither comes from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is judge, and he puts down one, and exalts another. So, if you're going to be exalted into glory, who do you need? You need God. You need the Lord Jesus. Right? Now, notice verse 9. But I will declare, Asaph says this, I will declare forever, and I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. Now what would we possibly want to sing praises to God for after hearing about the judgment of God? Why would you want to praise him? You tell me. What? Sin will be gone? What else? What? You're not in their place. You're saved. If you're a believer. If you're a follower of Christ, I got to define what a Christian is. There was a day when we didn't have to do that. A Christian is a follower of Christ. I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe he's my Lord and Savior. I believe that what he did at the cross of Calvary completely atoned for my sin. I'm saved. You know why Asaph can give praise to God when he's talking about a God of judgment? Because I'm saved. If you're not saved, you better be afraid. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Let me give you a few more verses here. These are not in your bulletin. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Thank you, Jesus, that from the beginning you had my salvation in mind. Thank you, Lord, for that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just go back a book. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. He's talking about a believer here. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Thank you, Jesus, that I'm no longer appointed to wrath. See, I can praise him. I can praise him. Judgment doesn't scare me for me. Judgment scares me for those who don't know Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, today might be the day that they turn to you, they come in agreement with you, repenting, Lord, that there are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. Lord, one of your wondrous works is your judgment. But you so much loved us that you pulled us out of that wrath so that we might not know your wrath. And instead, your Son, your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, took all of the wrath upon himself that I deserve, that we deserved. And I thank you, Father, for replacing that with the righteousness of Christ. In Jesus' mighty, mighty name, amen. All right.